It's a great privilege to be here with you on this Lord's Day. I bring you greetings from my congregation, All Souls Anglican Church in Cherry Hill. We are very grateful for your prayers for us. We are a church plant of only 4 years old. We've left the godless Episcopal Church for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And so your support, especially amongst your ministers, has been a great balm for us as we began this new work for Christ's sake. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. That's page 861 in your pew Bible. Page 861. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, this is the conversion and the calling of Levi, or Matthew, the tax agent, who becomes later the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Like Simon the fisherman, who gains a new name, Peter the Rock, Levi gains a new name, Matthew, the gift of God. So, when you look at Luke chapter 5, you have to see these two incidences together, in tandem with one another. In the first, the reality of Simon's need of a Savior is so readily visible because he confesses this as he falls at our Lord's feet. "I am a sinful man, O Lord." But in the second, Luke shows us the reality of Levi's need of a Savior that is all too apparent. But this is where Luke writes very pastorally. For it is not just Levi's need of Christ that he underlines here, but it is the need that is hidden under the layers of religiosity in the Pharisees and their scribes as well. Now, before coming to trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, the Lord draws us to him by first deepening our awareness of our spiritual need. The words of Scripture bore ever deeper into our hearts, and we become more aware of God's holiness and our lack of holiness. And some have a greater awareness than others of the effects of sin in their lives. Sometimes the sense of need develops as we encounter difficult straits in our life. Once held morals fail. Unhealthy appetites dominate us. Our marriage falters. Our family suffers. Our career sours. Guilt begins to choke us. We become aware that if there is a God and the Bible accurately describes him for us, then we are in big trouble. The peace that we may have known is just a memory. Life becomes desolate. And as the Apostle Paul writes to us in Ephesians, we have no hope and are without God in the world. But thankfully, sometimes this sense of need drives us into the arms of Christ. Meeting Christ brings us a peace we have never known before. Peace I leave with you, Jesus said. My peace I give to you. The soul then has a sense of rest and well-being it has never known, even in the best of times. And we discover that getting to know the sheer beauty of our Savior Christ better and better through his word brings us what the Apostle James describes as a divine wisdom for living. It reverses, it slows the destructive patterns in our lives. We have a stability, a self-control, a discipline. It's true, the ravages of sin cannot be undone, like the finality of a divorce or remarriage, but we develop qualities that enhance our value of friendship. The fruit of the Spirit is at work in our hearts. When we keep the gospel ever fresh within us, when we focus ourselves in the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, then the Apostle John tells us that we experience an increasing fellowship with one another. Friendships deepen, generosity increases, marriages are stronger, families are more nurturing. But when we do not freshen our minds and our hearts in the truths of the gospel, when we focus on ourselves rather than on the glory of our Savior, believers develop a facade of spirituality that does not necessarily match what is going on within them. You see, because sin no longer dominates us, its presence is there, but it does not dominate us in Jesus Christ. We underestimate the corrupting power of the sin that remains. So our knowledge is there. Good manners are polished. No one swears. Everyone is well-mannered. Biblical metaphors flow in our conversations. Being good externally becomes second nature. Everyone seems to sew together. There are few evident needs, but underneath. This is Luke's point here. This is where Luke uncovers a spiritual psychology that lies underneath. And Luke does this in revealing the loving grace of Christ toward Levi. Now, what is grace? It is God's unmerited favor to me, a sinner, who without his grace to me, and how in his mercy puts his wrath that I deserve upon his own son. And I receive it as a free gift by faith alone. It sounds very simple, but when I forget God's grace to myself, I limit God's grace to others. If I forget God's grace to myself, I limit God's grace to others. This is the psychology Luke seeks to uncover for us in our reading. So let's begin in verses 27 through 28, the reality of God's special grace. Now, it's so important for us to understand how much Levi was hated so that we can appreciate the way God's grace can be so wonderful and so destabilizing to us. You see, Levi was a tax agent for the Roman government. Now, the Romans collected taxes through a tax farming system. Now, what's tax farming? Well, tax farming means that taxation is subcontracted. The Romans assessed a district, levied a certain amount that was required, and then sold the authority to collect taxes to the highest bidder, the subcontractor, or the agent who bought the license, had to hand over the sum to the Romans at the end of the year, but they were free to use their license to collect an additional percentage to, you know, cover their costs. Now, here's the thing. We know from Roman history there were two categories of taxes. One is fixed, like a poll tax just for being alive, a ground tax, 10% of your produce, and a 1% income tax. Well, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? 1%. But there was a second category, and that was the breeding ground for corruption. It was duties and tolls. Anybody here have Easy Pass? Oh, yes. You get that little statement, and you think about the toll to get to Pennsylvania. Well, it was the same then. There were fees for using the roads, types of transport. They count the number of wheels on your vehicle, just like we do today. Docking fees at the port, offloading, unloading fees, and sales tax. Oh, my. A sales tax that would make even people from New Jersey cry themselves to sleep. So a tax agent would set up a booth, see a tempting prospect coming along, pull them over into the bay, inspect the contents, count the wheels, look them up and down, check their paperwork, and then charge whatever they wanted. Or for a regular fee, just nod you passed. And if you couldn't pay, well, he'll offer you a loan, which is wonderful, don't you think? At a rate of interest that was beyond your means to pay back. And if you couldn't pay it back, well, don't worry. There was some protection that would take care of you. They had some muscle that would collect for you. Or you may end up in the concrete of the new Roman aqueduct at the edge of the city. And then there was one more layer. The tax agent who was wealthy outbid the rest for the best tax contracts, keeping the revenue for themselves and for their friends as they took their little fee. But if you wanted to get up the ladder as a tax agent, you had to hustle ruthlessly by buying the poorest, the low income tax revenue license. And so you would hustle, 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 which meant that the poorest members of the society were the victims of the worst kind of extortion. While the rich people would deal a deal, maybe even partnered with the tax agent to somehow hinder their competition, the poor were never out of debt. So the Jewish tax agent was the most hated. I can't underline that enough. The most hated person in Hebrew society. The most hated. Considered a necessary evil by the wealthy, an abomination to the religious, and a crook by the poor. They broke so many commands of God's law, they were considered dead before the Lord. They were banned from synagogue. They could not be a witness in a Jewish court. So rich Levi was the lowest of the low, the lowest of the low, below leper, below anyone. He's rich now, but he had to climb up the backs of others to get there. So we can appreciate the drama in the opening description of Levi's encounter with Jesus in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. We can see what's so startling here, can't we? It's very likely that Levi was at the fringes of the various crowds listening to Jesus since his ministry began in the region around Capernaum and Nazareth. But now Jesus stops. He takes a long look at Levi. And the word saw in the original language means exactly that. He looks right at him and he gives a careful, deliberate, gaze that goes deeper and deeper. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ sought out Levi. With such a contemplative look from Jesus that probably made the tax agent wonder, what does this guy want with me? And then the answer comes like a bolt of lightning, doesn't it? And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. What is Luke saying here to us? That the grace of our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ overwhelmed Levi's personal history. All the criminality, all the deceit, the grasping, the grinding, the covetousness of the man are all going to be covered by our Savior Christ. Luke just tells us that our Savior just stares into Levi's heart and said, follow me. And so he's converted. He makes this decisive break with his own life. The original says he was following him. In other words, Levi follows the commands of Jesus from then on as the pattern of his life. He is born again. It's then that Levi becomes Matthew. He's God's gift. Because God gave him his son, Jesus Christ, he receives God's gift of grace and so becomes God's gift. It is this amazing grace that sustains Levi for the rest of his life. And we know this because unlike the fishermen who followed Jesus, he cannot go back to his old job, can he? If things don't work out, he's stuck. Do you see how truly amazing God's grace is? Because of all the people in Capernaum, Levi was the most publicly unacceptable candidate. Yet your Savior and mine sought out the man no one else wanted. The one who some wished would come under God's most severe judgment. And yet he's saved by the blood of Christ. This is the glory of our Savior's ministry. He offers real forgiveness by his grace alone, and so real guilt is overturned. Because it's all God's work. Levi can contribute nothing to his salvation, and this is how Christ sees us. He sees us for who we are. We are all sinners worthy of God's judgment, but in God's eyes, through Christ, we are perfect. As Paul tells us again in Ephesians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is Levi. No matter how scarred, no matter how ugly your life or mine may have been, your Savior and mine can make it into something beautiful to God. He devoted his life to it in his obedience. He went to the cross to die for it, and he rose to justify us before the throne of our Heavenly Father. He has accomplished it. It is finished. And so Levi is amazed by God's amazing grace. And so he hosts a feast. Not for selfish reasons, but as a celebration as to what has happened to him. The ex-tax agent is turning over a different way of life. He is going to take what he has and give it away. And his change of status is an occasion for rejoicing, as indeed it is. Nothing is a greater occasion for rejoicing than conversion. Nothing. Nothing. Do you really think that? Pause for a moment. Ask yourself, is that true for you? This is what J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool in the Church of England, said. Your conversion, it is a far more important event than being married. or of coming of age, or being made a nobleman, or receiving a great fortune. It is the birth of an immortal soul. It is a rescue of a sinner from hell. It is a passage from death to life. It is being made a king and a priest forevermore. It is being provided for both in time and for eternity. It is adoption into the noblest and richest of all families, the family of God. Coming to know Jesus Christ is the best reason to party, don't you think? But notice how Levi's attention is on his rescue and the author of the rescue. The party is not in Levi's honor. Christ is the guest of honor. His Savior is the guest of honor, because without him there would be no party, no celebration. What did we learn of the Spirit's work in us in the born again? That the natural reflex of the soul born again is the desire to honor God. And the Lord Jesus is now everything to Levi. But consider also how this retired tax agent hosted the feast for his friend's sake, the other tax collectors that he knew. Now, what reason would he have? Here's J.C. Ryle again. The soul that has received God's grace does not want to go to heaven alone. The soul who received God's grace does not want to go to heaven alone. Do you think that? I do. There are members of my family who are far from God, and they are the substance of my prayers. I think we all have someone close to us, perhaps a family member, a friend, a work colleague of many years, and we long for that day, that they come to know Christ, that the veil is removed, and they are born again, born anew from above. So Levi knows this, doesn't he? He invites his needy friends to meet Jesus, to hear his words, that perhaps they would be moved, perhaps they would come to know him as he did. Levi's changed heart longed for this. You know what is a characteristic of the believer? A believer loves the soul of a lost person more than that person does. Have you ever thought of that? You love the soul of that lost person more than they do, because you so want them to have what you have in Christ. So the courses were served, the cups were filled, the lamps burnt low far into the night, and Jesus talks to these souls in such desperate need of conversion, and Levi's joy in God's amazing grace is swell. I believe that others came to Christ that night in that feast. But some Pharisees, some scribes of the law did not share in Levi's joy. Thinking to protect God's grace, they limit God's grace. Let's see how they do that in verse 30. What is the error here, the Pharisee and the scribe? What's going on here that is so wrong? Well, you see, my dear friends, they confuse justification with sanctification. They limit God's grace. It's in the question they ask the disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? Notice the pairing of the two, tax gatherer and sinner. Why did they do that? It's because the Pharisee and the scribe linked the tax agent with the Gentile. The Gentiles. Because we know that sinners is a collective word used for the Gentile peoples by the Hebrew culture. Now here's the thing. Remember, Luke is the companion of whom through his ministry? The Apostle Paul, yes? As a matter of fact, it's likely that Luke was the last person to see Paul alive before he was executed, because we read 2 Timothy that Paul writes, "Only Luke is with me." So what we see here in the gospel is how Paul describes the Gentile in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. The Gentiles are lawless. They're outside God's law. They're godless. Their hearts are darkened. They turn from the truth of God in creation for images of creatures to worship. So God had given them up to their futile thinking, to their corrupt passions. He had given them up to their debased mind. Gentiles have no hope. They are under the wrath of God being revealed. Yet here in Jesus' table fellowship, he shows their acceptance within God's grace. So what went wrong here? Well, because they confused how we are saved, they were worried that God's grace would become cheapened in some way. So they add qualifications to God's grace. You got to get your act together first. You must do these things, clean up the way you live your life, and then, perhaps then, God will accept you. Faith is no longer a gift of God. It becomes what? A work that we do. You must be worthy of God's saving grace. And Paul exposes this mindset in Romans chapter 2, doesn't he? What was wrong with the Jew of his day? For remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He understood this so well. They had forgotten what it meant to be a Jew, a child of God, with their own need of God's grace. "I brought you out of Egypt," God says in Deuteronomy, "not because of anything within you, but solely because of my grace." They had forgotten their own need of God's grace. In other words, they had totally miscalculated the nature of their own sinfulness, and therefore they had distanced themselves from God's grace in order to protect God's grace in this odd miscalculation. They read the scriptures daily, but they never understood the scriptures. Their hearts were hardened. They were good people, but they had no apparent need. Can that happen to you or me? Absolutely. It's not unique to the first century. Now, how can I say that so boldly, so clearly? Because, my dear friends, this is the default position of the human heart. We must never, ever forget our need of God's grace. We must never, ever forget that without it, we are sinners. With which we can say with Paul that I am the foremost. We dare not forget that people without Christ are lost, having no hope, and without God in the world, dead in our trespasses and sins. We must keep preaching the gospel to a lost world, inviting sinners to come to Christ and into his church. My dear friends, we must preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. Do you know that old quip of Martin Luther? For it is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, isn't it? I can't go away without giving you one. A young theology student came to Dr. Luther and said, "Dr. Luther, why is it that you preach gospel to us every week?" And Luther's reply was, "My dear young man, because you forget every week." So what Jesus says here must be for us the fire bell in the night. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We are to have Paul's words in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Our mouths are stopped our excuses ended, and we throw ourselves on God's grace and mercy in Christ. Did you know that that's how Martin Lloyd-Jones defined a Christian? He was asked, what is a Christian? And he said, a Christian is one in whom his mouth is stopped. Our mouths are stopped. Why has Christ clothed us in his righteousness like a robe? Not because there is anything in ourselves that is righteous, but because of his own righteousness. For he is our salvation and our life. So, my dear friends, ask yourself this question the next time you see someone who may come yearning to know more of Christ, and you look them up and down, and you go, I don't know. Are you limiting God's grace? Are you preaching the gospel to yourself? For to forget it is to limit it, as we judge others in ways that God no longer does, for Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My sin had left a crimson stain. He made it white as snow. To me, as an Anglican, I have to end with another Anglican. Augustus Toplady, that great hymn of his, Rock of Ages, I repeat it many times. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are with mouths stopped of excuse, in wonder and in awe of your amazing grace revealed to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. We have assurance of our salvation in him, for he stands before you now as our high priest and intercessor. And so we know that in him all is covered by his blood. May we preach the gospel to ourselves each and every day. It is so easily forgot. May we be mindful of the symptom of its loss in limiting your grace by judging others, as we would not have you judge us. O Lord, watch over us. Keep us in Christ Jesus this day and every day. In his name we pray. Amen.